We are in Book of Luke. Book of Luke. And I'll say something about it also in church. There's a sign-up sheet back there for camp. I'm talking about junior camp, ages 8 to 13. That's August 14th through the 18th. We've got to, if anybody's interested in going, we've got to sort all that out. So I need to, I'm fishing now for interest for kids that age group going that might want to go. It's $195 without pre-registration, $175 with pre-registration. And we have to pre-register by June 1st. So we have to have that done by the time that Brother, what's his face? Spurgeon is here. So it's coming up pretty quick. Brother Paul? Yeah, Brother Dave confirmed. I wanted to, in fact, talk to him before I talked to y'all. I was planning to go to Canada for the meeting up there, Brother Gip and whoever else is preaching that in July. So we're still talking just the juniors, 8 to 13-year-olds. So anybody in that age group, I know we're a little short of that particular age group right now, but if anybody's interested, I need you to sign up. And then we still have to figure out who's going to go and all that. I just wanted to, I'm fishing for interest at this point, okay? Let's turn over to Book of Luke. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. No, it's Luke chapter 12. I'm sorry, I don't know what I was thinking. Anyway, we got down through a part of this this last time. We were speaking of the stewardship. In verse 41 says, "Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all?" And then verse 42 will start again. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we've covered part of this, Lord. I pray that you would bless and help us pick up our thoughts from last week. We think about all that we have going on right now. The sickness is really bounding around amongst us. We pray that you'll help those that are under the weather and get recovered from that. Think about Brother Todd filling in for Brother Morris up in Hinckley today. And with Brother Morris making plans and trying to figure out the will of God for what he's supposed to be doing at this point, Father, think about that. And we pray, Father, for Brother Vlad and Jenny. And we ask that you would attend to those things, Father, as we try to turn our hearts unto thee here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, look, verse 42. "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" So the steward's duty is to give them, the household, their meat in due season. We talked about stewardship a little bit last time. Not going to go all the way back through it. If you want to jot it down, you find in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, how the steward must be found faithful, right? And then you found in Luke chapter 16, verse 10, just turn a couple pages over, that he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. So the stewardship issue is that you're probably not going to be given the biggest thing in the world to be a steward over. You're going to have to prove yourself in small steps. I'm currently reading a book on the mob. This guy that got saved actually out of the mob in Brooklyn, and how, you know, when he became a made man and all those sort of things, he was a stepson actually of the Colombo family mobsters in the late 90s. And, you know, he had to prove himself in small things before he could ever be entrusted with bigger things. But it's a pretty good book. Anyway, but that stewardship thing is really understood even in the world. It's not just that God puts it on us and nobody else. I mean, you have to prove yourself in small things even at work first, right? So you have that. Then we talked last time about Titus chapter 1. I'm not going to go back through all that. That was rather lengthy. Look in 1 Peter 4. Let me give you another thought on the stewardship thing before we shift the tension just a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. One thing that we ought to be laboring in is not just service. We think of service as, busting a gut to serve somebody, and well, you should. But part of that service is a stewardship where you've been entrusted with something. And part of that trust, according to Luke chapter 12, is this householder is given his responsibility of feeding his house, the Lord's house that put him over the household. So I'll ask you this, who are you feeding? If you're a father, then you have a role in feeding your children. I grew up in a home where I never saw my father on any kind of a habitual basis read the Bible. And a prayer at a meal was as good as it got. I never found a mom or dad, either one. You know, my kids would get up and find one or both of us, Marcy and I, you know, praying many times, and they'd walk in on us, and which is not a problem. But they grew up knowing that we prayed. I grew up in a home, a Christian home, where I never caught mom or dad on their knees praying. And so, you know, part of that is feeding. Part of that's a stewardship. You know, who are you feeding? Who are you responsible for? Who are you giving the meat of the Word of God? Ever taken a new Christian under your wing? There's a fellow and his wife and family, I hope, turn up today during church, if not Sunday school. It's the McGowans, Caribou's neighbors, the black fellow and his wife and kids. And talked to him this week. He was very excited. Hopefully we'll see them today or tonight. But, you know, a new Christian, I've seen various occasions where some of you have taken under your wing somebody new in church. You know, how long has it been since you tried to do that? We have a tendency to kind of want to, I don't know, I suppose it's natural, especially maybe in the culture that we're in here in Minneapolis, St. Paul. It's probably different than the Southern hospitality culture of kind of wanting to wall yourself in, and the visitor can shift for himself till I figure him out. I'm going to look at him for a while and watch him. And after I watch him a while, I might go say hi. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I say we loosely, but this culture, the Germans and Swedes and the Norwegians tend to be a little European and not always, I'm not in trying to insult any of you, not the always the warmest in the world at the first, you know, at the first glimpse. How long has it been since you personally tried to take somebody under your wing and feed them a little bit, give them a little bit at a time? If they don't know the King James issue, you know, try to work it in a little bit and see if you can develop some interest. How long has it been? And I'm not trying to insult you. I'm not saying that you're bad at it. I'm just saying, how long has it been for you personally? You know? Look in, I said 1 Peter chapter 4, right? 1 Peter 4, 10, and talking about that stewardship. 1 Peter chapter 4, and go down to verse 9. Use hospitality, very practical Christian living. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, you get into the grace of God, you get into a lot of stuff, because grace allows us to endure trials and temptations and pain and all those things. Grace can be generosity and charity. Grace can be hospitality. Grace can be kindness. But for all those things, you have to admit God has been pretty good to you, right? And so my question is, you know, along these lines, since we're dealing with the stewardship, and we'll talk more in a second, but I mean, what kind of steward have you been of the grace of God in trying to let somebody else experience through you what you experienced probably of the grace of God through another? Back to verse 42 of Luke 12. Who then is that faithful and wise steward? The steward is supposed to be faithful. We know that from 1 Corinthians 4 for sure. But he's also supposed to be wise. Wise as a serpent, harmless as doves. You have to be wise to figure out how to use your time, don't you? Because, boy, there's a bunch of stuff that'll suck up all you'll give it. And if you don't draw a line somewhere, You're going to give all your time to something that doesn't matter, or something that matters less, that you're supposed to be dividing that time with something else. Money, handling money well and right takes wisdom, doesn't it? I mean, I'm not opposed to laying up something for a retirement or something like that. But with a stewardship that with what God's given you, have you been wise with it? I mean, some come to the, like I said, to the end of their month and still have bills to pay. And I understand that. But, what do you do with your, income that you're not spending on bills and stuff? We talked about the whole issue of tithing and giving and all that in Malachi the other night. And so y'all should be relieved because you don't have to hear that in Sunday school this morning. But still, I mean, we're called to be not just faithful, we're called to be wise. And one of the things that a man has to be careful of is what he's doing with what his stewardship is supposed to be. And the ministry, I've learned, is a compartmentalized thing where, you have to divide attention. I mean, there's a time to sit down and study, something I want to study, but then I have to get Sunday school ready. And then there's a time to get church ready, and then there's a time to get church Sunday night ready. And then there's a time to call up a visitor and try to get them interested. There's a time to, take a call to a hospital visit or something like that. But it's a compartmentalized thing that has to be balanced. And for some, one of the reasons maybe the Lord doesn't do all with you that you might be interested in Him doing with you is perhaps you've not shown yourself a very good steward with time. Now, I'm not trying to torment you if you wish you had time to do something more or something like that. If the Lord has you in a place where you can do nothing more than what you're doing more wisely than you're doing it, well, maybe the Lord wants you to just endure through that time. I mean, he had Moses sitting out there in the wilderness doing all he could do plus more with judging the children of Israel, so much so that his father-in-law Jethro comes and says, you're taking too much on yourself. You need to divide this up. And so you need to pick 70 men and all that kind of stuff. And he did, only it didn't work. Now later, God came along and said, go choose you 70 elders that have the Spirit of God on them, and they're going to help you bear the burden. But that was at God's behest. That was at God's blessing. The other thing was just Jethro trying to organize. And all I can figure out is the Lord, for that period of time, wanted Moses to typify Jesus Christ, through whom came all the advocacy and the mediatorship between those men, Israel, and God. And so Moses sat there sometimes all day long, line up out the door, just having guys come and tell him their problems. And he would judge, well, you owe that guy so much money. Well, you need to do this in your marriage, or you need to do that to this brother, that sort of thing. It just wore him out. So my point here is that, this stewardship thing, maybe you are doing all that you can do, and maybe you'll just have to endure for a time, but you need to make sure that you're not just a faithful steward. You need to make sure that you're a wise one. Money, time, strength, youth. I mean, you're 35 years old. You still have lots of strength and youth and energy left to do something. You're going to look up real soon, and your kids are going to be grown, and you're going to be 55 years old. And things start changing a little bit then. Suddenly, you need a nap. Suddenly, you can't just run all day at, full tilt, working like a maniac all day long. You're going to have to go get some rest, lay down for a little while in the afternoon. And my point is, to have to look back when you're 55 or 60, to look back and say, man, did I waste a bunch of money and a bunch of time when I was 30? To regret that is not something, it's something you want to be prudent about and foresightful, not hindsightful. Right? Verse 42. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom the Lord shall make ruler? Okay, one day the Lord's going to make us rulers, right? If we suffer with Him, He's going to make us rulers. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I know you know the passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll see how all this goes at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 10. Kind of a remarkable statement all by itself. 2:10, 2 Timothy. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. What are you willing to put up with for the brethren? You know how that brother that you get so stinking aggravated with because he just will not. He just You know that guy? Well, Paul said, he said, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Verse 10. That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's not talking about getting saved. It's talking about being saved and getting the full inheritance, the full reward. Verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. And if you're in Christ, you're dead with him and resurrected with him, right? So you'll be resurrected out of the grave. You're going to go to heaven. Verse 12, though. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now, I know that doesn't say rule, but the reign and the rule can pretty much be understood to be side by side. If we deny him, he also will deny us. One day, if you suffer and go through what the Lord wants you to go through, and you're the right kind of steward, the Bible says you're going to rule with him, right? So it says, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season. Again, the steward's responsibility in this case, and it's specific, he's talking about an earthly case where in a day when a lord of a household appointed a steward to be in control of all the servants, and maybe they're a bunch, whom he actually feeds like a plantation kind of, and this guy's responsible for making sure everybody gets fed and everybody gets their needs met that way. And so that's his responsibility. That's his stewardship. Doesn't sound particularly grand. He's not managing mega funds or anything like that. He's not, you know, got the maintenance facility, the maintenance schedule for the Vikings stadium or anything like that. He's just called to manage this guy's house and make sure they get their biscuits and their food and their needs taken care of. Verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. That ought to be something that rules in our hearts. what we will be doing when Jesus Christ comes back, gets us out of here, and then we go to the judgment seat of Christ, right? Wouldn't it be nice to be found in church? Wouldn't it be nice to actually get raptured when we're street preaching one day or when we're out passing out flyers one day? That'd be a great thing. So the thing is, if you're doing none of those things, and I'm not saying those are the only things, because raising your children, raising your family, moms, homeschooling, driving the kids to school, that sort of thing, that's just as much stewardship and service as anything else. And doing dishes and cooking a meal for your family is not the worst thing in the world to be caught doing at the rapture. But boy, there's lots of other things that you can get found caught doing, isn't there? Boy, I mean, folks, I don't know how much of your day is given to voluntarily doing what the Lord specifically would have you do. But when he comes back, you would like to like for him to find you doing that thing, right? I know it's not just one thing. It could be any dozen things, but what he's left you to do. Verse 44. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. Verse 45. And if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens. Now I know that you are not even going to fulfill that. I know you can't. Again, this is a time frame that's kind of foreign to us, where you have these households where you have servants and maidservants and bondservants, and so you have somebody managing that, the caretaker of the so-called, you know, plantation, I'll call it. I don't want that to bring up, you know, ill memories for you. But, you know, just it's kind of a foreign thing to us a little bit. But nonetheless, look what it says. He says, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and maidens rather, and to eat and drink and to be drunken. Guy ceases because he makes up his mind the Lord delayeth his coming. Now notice he says that if the Lord say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. You need to watch what you say in your heart. This guy didn't say, my Lord isn't coming. He didn't say, I've believed in vain. He said, he ain't going to come now. He's delayed his coming. I bet you've heard so many times, and of course you've heard it preached, you know, against that. Yeah, you know, yeah, Paul, all those years ago, said the night was far spent, the day is at hand. Yeah, he's been going to come every generation. Every preacher that stood through these 2,000 years has said the Lord's coming, hopefully in our generation, maybe in our generation, probably in our generation. And everybody said that. If you're not careful, it's not what you profess. It's what you begin to think in your heart. He ain't coming now. Look how long it's been since he was here. I mean, he'll come. Don't question that he'll come. He's just not going to come now. Well, the problem is, one of these days he will come. And you don't want to be among those that say, and because you say it, then you start behaving like it. I mean, when you start doubting and you start denying, pretty soon you're not careful. I mean, you got to be careful what you think in your heart. You think you got to be careful about how much rein you give doubts and cares and concerns and, nah, not today. And, you know, I've, you know, gotten by all this time, all my life, I've gone day in, day out, and the Lord's not going to come today because he didn't come yesterday, etc. Back. So one day, folks, one day he comes. One day he delays no longer. One day he comes. And if you're not careful, because of the thoughts of your heart, you're discouraged today. You're despondent today. You don't feel at the top of your game today. You've suffered losses this week, and so today you're just in a blue funk and you're not even interested in talking to the Lord, much less doing something for him. Maybe that's the day he comes. How many depressed people do you think he'll find the day he comes? If I read it right, he's going to find an awful lot of his children not doing the right thing, who knew the right thing to do, the day he comes back. Because they were depressed, discouraged, despondent. They'd tried that before. They've suffered losses this week. They're down about this, they're down about that. You know, they have a legitimate reason to not be doing today. Don't you think that there's going to be a high percentage statistically of born-again children of God in Laodicea who know in their heads the right thing to do and when the Lord comes. And maybe they've done it some, but when the Lord comes, they ain't doing it. Wouldn't you like to be found doing what you're supposed to be doing? And I'm not necessarily saying, you know, it has to be the street or it has to be knocking doors. I'm saying, though, what you're supposed to be doing. If it's doing dishes, it's doing dishes. If it's homeschooling kids, it's homeschooling kids. If it's driving kids to church or to work, or to school, then it's driving kids to school. But you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. Verse 44, of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, and he's like those guys in 2 Peter 3, while he's not mocking and scorning, there are scorners in 2 Peter 3 saying, since the beginning of the creation, verse 45, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken. The Lord of that servant will come in a day that he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Now it's important to establish here that I'm applying this to the judgment seat of Christ, okay? And there may be a wider application. I'll tell you this. Let me just ground you in something real fast. Look in Luke chapter 19. I want to establish this before we go further, because there are some other things that I haven't fully worked out. Things like Matthew 22, but here in Luke 19, notice you have 10 servants, okay? And then the Lord delivers them 10 pounds. Now, it's interesting, not 10 talents, 10 pounds. A pound is an English mode of measurement, which is interesting enough. And when you go down through here, he gives those men their pounds, verse 13, occupy till I come. And as they go on through, he comes back one day, and then came the first, verse 16, saying, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Well, thou good servant, verse 17, because thou hast been faithful in very little, thou shalt have authority over 10 cities. So your pounds gain 10, you get 10 cities. This is, you know, picture it as the Lord rewarding your stewardship for what you've done, for what English measurements he's given you. I mean, you have it in English, right? You're not going by the Greek and Hebrew, are you? You have it in English. It's interesting, this parable is found in English, in English measurements. Look in verse 18. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5. He said, likewise unto him, be thou over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou laidest not down, and reapest thou that thou didst not sow. He said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Now look at that. That ought to send shivers up your spine. If this is the judgment seat of Christ, and we're talking pounds, and we're talking what the Lord gave you to be a steward over, then you've done nothing with it. You didn't lose anything, but you didn't gain anything either. He says what? What kind of servant? Scary, isn't it? I mean, I look at what I've done and accomplished compared, and comparisons are not good. In fact, it's foolish, right? Compared to some. And I'm not looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. But you should have gained something. Paul? That's worth thinking about. I'm scared to think about it, brother. I'm not going to answer, because I don't know right now. I'll think about it, though. I don't have an answer for you. But keep going here. This is not all bad. Verse 23, here's accountability. Why didn't you do this? Wherefore then gavest not thou my money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? I mean, if nothing else, you could have done something as passive as putting it in the bank. I mean, you could have at least been faithful with it rather than putting it in your pocket and hiding it between the mattresses. Right? Now, I don't doubt for a minute that everybody here has been faithful, at least that far as interest is concerned. I'm trying to show you, though, and I'm urging myself, you know, along that line, there's so much more that could be done, right? Look here in verse 24. He said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound. I don't have that figured out yet. I'll think about it. And give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. But for I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given. From him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Now notice, for this servant, none of the servants there got beaten up, and nobody got killed. Right? You go to the judgment seat of Christ, you're a Christian. Is anybody going to get killed? No. You may have your reward taken away, right? You may have your pound taken away, but nobody's getting hurt that way. Now, I brought that you to that because of what it said here over in Luke chapter 12. Did have some thoughts about this. Notice in verse 46, notice this servant, the master comes, and at an hour when this servant is not aware, and the master will cut him in sunder and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. That sounds really serious. What does cut him in sunder mean? If you have a piece of bread and sunder it, what did you do? You broke it in two, right? It says here it'll cut him in sunder. Now, whether it's intended to be literal in every way, I'm not sure. That's why I showed you Luke 19. But look in Matthew 24 as well for something like this. Matthew chapter 24. And you'll see where I'm leading with this in just a second. Matthew chapter 24, go down to verse 51, and you will find a like, a comparative type parable here, where you have this thing of the faithful servants, verse 43, 44, 45, and verse 48, here's my Lord delayeth his coming, says the servant again, shall begin to smite his fellow servants, eat and drink, and with and be drunken. Verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in that hour that he was not aware of, and shall cut him in sunder, or asunder. Again, sounds like cutting him to pieces, and appoint him as portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth is something that happens in hell. Now, there's an indication here with what is in Matthew 24 and what is in Luke 12, that it's not the judgment seat of Christ, that it's after the tribulation, and that somebody in the tribulation who does not do with those things what he should, who is not a good steward, winds up cut in pieces and perhaps cast into hell. Now, the reason I bring that up, and I'm not talking mean or anything about somebody that might have taught this. The question came up here sometime recently. Look in verse 47 of Luke 12. Now, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The context is the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ, right? Knowing the terror of the Lord, it's going to be scary having the Lord say, okay, tell me what you did. Could I just take a hall pass? And do we not have to have this happen before the entire universe? Well, you know, therefore knowing the terror of the Lord, right? And with that said, verse 47, that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Notice verse 48, but he that knew not and did commit those things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. So you have somebody, you have the servant, when this Lord, now this is an earthly picture of a Lord with a household who goes away, leaves responsibilities, and when that servant sloughed off and did wrong, he came back and got a whipping. Now I know that may hurt some of your social sensitivities. I'm not suggesting we should do it. I'm saying that the Bible says that's what happened. And whether you like it or not, in Israeli Jewish society in the past, as in other societies in the past, it wasn't beyond the power and scope, and maybe not even wrong, for a lord to put stripes on his servant who didn't do right. Can you just say amen to that much? I'm just saying, I'm not interested in doing it. I'm not interested in whooping nobody. I wouldn't have even whooped my own kids given a choice if I'd had an opportunity to not do so, but I would never do that for somebody else in society, but the Lord would and did and gives you this illustration. So, the standing question then is, it was asked sometime recently. So, can you understand that I don't think this is the judgment seat of Christ in the sense that of exactitude, because Luke 19, the servant doesn't get beaten at all, right? I think this is another judgment on a basis of another stewardship besides the bride of Christ. Some have taught or suggested, at least advanced a possibility, that what might happen at the judgment seat of Christ is that for the really unfaithful, somebody might get a whooping. Now, here's what I think. First of all, I've shown you some context here and all that, right? One, we're going to all have glorified bodies, right? What good does a whooping do? Two, we're collectively going to be the bride of Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, right? So Jesus Christ is going to whoop his fiancée before he marries her. Now, let's straighten out the wrinkles. Let's make sure that we have everything straight, says the Lord to his bride before he marries her. Let's make sure that we have an understanding about what faithfulness is and what faithfulness was and all that. But okay, you've got a glorified body for one, individually. For two, you're the fiance, haven't yet technically married him, of Jesus Christ, and he is going to put stripes on his fiance before he marries her. Well, and the only other thing that I point out with that, you don't find anything like that in Luke 19. You don't find anything like that in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. Those last three are all judgment seat of Christ passages. There is no indication of any stripes, right? I've heard it preached differently. I'm not bad-mouthing somebody that did. I don't think he's a heretic at all. But I just don't know that I buy into that. It doesn't reduce the terror of the Lord at judgment, right? I would think at judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ, when we come face to face with what he did for us and have the mind of Christ and contemplate it and perceive it and then look at our pitiful sacrifices down here, I have a feeling that there won't even be necessary words to be spoken to make us entirely chastised. Whatever chastisement needs to be done, I don't know that it takes a stripe, right? So that's my take. And again, I'm not denouncing somebody that preaches a little bit on, you know, you better contemplate, you know, that there may be more of the judgment seat of Christ, you can't lose your salvation, all that, because some guys say that. I've heard it preached that there may be stripes at the judgment seat of Christ. For my part, I haven't bought into that yet, just for what it's worth. Yes, sir. Yes. Yep. Well, it's interest. Yep. Right. Yeah, I mean, technically, you know, this is about money here, especially Luke 19, because it's a pound, and again, you gain interest with it. It's interesting that the Matthew 22 and 24 passages talk about talents. Of course, we as Englishmen tend to think of talent as abilities to do something. But again, that's a money thing, right? But you can't just limit it to money, because we're called to be stewards over more than money, time, etc., etc. So again, where exactly you draw lines between these things, I'm not quite sure. I just wanted to just say that I'm not quite buying this whole stripe thing, for what it's worth. Anyway, verse 48. And he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. Now, I have no question about that part. Much given, much required. So what you've learned, you're responsible for. What you know, you're responsible for. But the stripes part, I've given you the reasons that I'm not quite sure about. I'm not buying that quite yet. Verse 48. And to whom men have committed much, of him shall they will ask the more. Now, verse 49, again, the Lord takes a breath and goes into something else. You guys know this. I am come. Christ came. Christ came for lots of reasons. Christ came to fulfill the law. Christ came in his Father's name. He came that we might have life, that we might have it more abundantly. He came to give us light, right? But he also came for what reason? To send fire on earth. Now, it's not all positive, and you're going to get some more of that here in just a little while, but it's not all positive. The tendency today is to make it all positive. I have come to give you guys the big old sweet sucker of salvation. And life from here on is just going to be grand. Well, he said, I came to send fire on earth, right? Look in Matthew chapter 10, if you will. Matthew 10. And you guys are veterans in this. I know that. I know that you're not sucking on the bottle of the Eagle Brooks of the world and stuff. But you need to be confirmed that you're doing the right thing in this. And a sinner needs something more than syrup, right? If you're going to grow, you have to have more than dessert. And, you know, as far as applying that, because all food's good, as far as applying that to what we're doing, you cannot survive and prosper spiritually just getting pap. And the idea that the start of the Christian life, that we just have to woo them in, seduce them in, allure them in. I'm going to stop with that. We'll talk more about that later. Allure them in and get them here any way we can so that we can convert them. Without the smoke of hell, without the fires of judgment, without the fear. Now, there's a balance in those things, but to you're cheating somebody if they don't know that there's hell, fire, and judgment, and sin. You're cheating them. What are they even getting saved from? And so there's this balance that, you know, I have to think about it all the time, because I can be a negative Nelly left to myself. I can be a crank, just rah, rah, rah. It's all bad. It's all nasty. It's all awful. Rah, rah, rah. I can be that way. And I don't trust men. Every time I look at men, because I look at myself, I see corruption. I see unfaithfulness. I see inconsistency. And so, you know, I can really go that route really bad. And so for somebody to come along and say, well, you know, we just all have a seed of truth in all of us, and you just have to nurture that seed. And, you know, because my chiropractor did that to me the other day, and I just about snapped his neck. instead of him snapping mine because it made me so mad. But, you know, and so I can be a real negative Nelly with stuff. And there are folks that think that's the way it is, that you just begin, you just woo them in and coo them in, lick them and slobber on them, drip some syrup on them, and from there they'll get converted, and then we can do some work. The only problem is when you woo them in that way and then you decide to do some work, they just leave and go somewhere else where they can keep getting dessert. And so, you know, he says, I've come to send fire. Now look in chapter 10, verse 34 of Matthew. This shatters some people's concept of Jesus Christ. He says, think not, verse 34, that I am come to send peace on earth. Well, you know Luke 2, I mean, peace on earth, goodwill to men. The Prince of Peace came, but they rejected him and killed him and tortured him. And so now, guess what he's coming with? And he's coming with fire now. He came in compassion, that's true enough. But now when he comes back, after he's gotten us out, when he comes back to the world, he comes to burn it. I mean, he comes to judge it. So he says, think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send a peace, but a sword. Now, for some, it's just impossible to reconcile the sweet and lowly Jesus with this. And you know what I'm betting? I'm betting there's very few people sitting here this morning that have any trouble reconciling it. I mean, I came not to send peace, but a sword. Well, he did come to send peace, because there's peace in Jesus Christ, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy and peace, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's the Prince of Peace. But he came to divide. He came to send a sword. Now, that's the Word of God. And boy, I tell you what, folks, I mean, there's lost people and saved people. And when you start trying to narrow the gap between them so that they begin to look like each other, the Lord is not interested in that stuff at all. You're lost or saved. And the sword's given to draw the line. And if there's some surgery to be done, it's to make sure it's clearly understood that there's lost and then they're saved. Right? I came to send a sword. Verse 35, for I am come to set a man at variance. Now, that means that Christ is a homewrecker. Right? Have you ever heard that accusation? That what that preacher's preaching at y'all's church is it's wrecking homes. Because after all, so one of the mom or dad got saved, and when she got saved, got in church and wanted to do right, it caused problems with her or his spouse. And she raised holy Hades. And they wound up divorced, and it got all played out in front of everybody and all that. You know, that preacher is a homewrecker. No, in that respect, if somebody doesn't want the truth, Christ is a homewrecker. Says there, I mean, look in verse 35, I mean, a man, have you ever heard that, well, a man's supposed to honor his father and his mother, but when he started going to that church, he went off on his own and went off to the left, and now he has no relationship with his mother and father anymore. I've heard that, because, you know, once somebody got saved and had to say, Mom, Dad, I am not going to be a Catholic anymore. And no, I'm not going to your masses. I'm going to my church. In fact, I'd like for you to get converted and come to my church. Well, that means that Christ came to set a man at variance with his father. Verse, against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own house. You think Jesus Christ didn't foresee that there were times the gospel would break a home apart and would sunder a marriage? Well, according to Mark 10, 34, he did say that. Because he said there's going to be times that you have to leave your wife for the gospel's sake. I'm not talking about leaving her behind and forsaken her. I'm talking about there's going to be times a home's going to break up because of it. Right? Now go back to Luke chapter 12, verse 49. Come to send fire on earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? Look in John 9 real fast. John chapter 9. Jesus Christ came for grace's sake, for love's sake, and all those things. He came as the Prince of Peace and all those things. But he came to divide. He came to make sure that the truth and the lie was divided and it was clearly set, and that, you know, the teams were clearly drawn. Moses one day stood up and said, "You Levites that are on my side, get over here, because we're killing everybody else." And we're not killing anybody, right? We're not killing anybody. We're not throwing stones. We're not going to hit anybody. But there's right and there's wrong. Look in John chapter 9. Go down to verse 39. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I'm coming to this world." That's not inconsistent with love. That's not inconsistent with a commendation of love. "That they which see not might see." That's a good part. Boy, you want somebody that's blind spiritually to see, right? "But, and they which see might be made blind." That is, those who think they know, that think they see. And they don't see, they don't understand at all. And they refuse to see, and so they're still blind as bats. And if the blind lead the blind, they both do what? Fall into the ditch, right? Let's go back to Luke 12. I'll wrap this up with just one more statement, then we'll have to come back and reload next time. Verse 50, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" We'll have to talk about that next time. "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you, nay, but rather division." Oh, so he didn't come to unify. So he didn't come to ecumenicize everything. He came to divide. See, I appreciate that. I appreciate that. Questions or comments? Yes, sir, Paul?